Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by that mighty power, and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Here we've come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. It seems like maybe it cuts off abruptly there at the end, and there may be some reasons for that. Some think that maybe this is actually the introduction to the book of Joshua that somehow got attached to the end of Deuteronomy, and it kind of reads that way. You could read fairly smoothly right through into the book of Joshua. This is something that had been added to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses hadn't written this. It's pretty evident. You don't write about your death because you're not there to do that. But it's also fairly evident that it was written sometime much later. It wasn't just written at the time of Moses' death. You see that as it lists out the land that he's looking at, Dan has already migrated to the north, and some other evidences there as he talks about, to this day, not another prophet has arisen like Moses. So there's been some time that has passed from the end of the writing of Moses to the aspect of this chapter. It is still the Word of God. Whoever was writing it was writing under the inspiration of God. And it is full of kind of secondary applications that certainly the purpose of this was to draw to conclusion the thoughts of the book, to bring to a conclusion the life of Moses. But there's still a lot of other things that we can learn from this. And even I see some ironies that are in the text that we might miss in our English translation. As we read books, oftentimes irony is one of those things that kind of keeps our interest. It kind of draws us into the storyline. And I want to just draw out some of those. And knowing that God doesn't do these things accidentally, there is some purpose why he's done this. And so we want to notice what is taking place here in the text of the word. Tells us here that he goes up to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. Mount Nebo was a mountain right across from Jericho. And it's next to a mountain where Balaam stood to curse Israel. And so it's right kind of in that vicinity. You can find it on your maps. And it tells us he goes to Pisgah. And that's, they think, is probably some feature on the mountain because of the meanings of the words here. But as we see Moses going up, it's striking to see his willing submission to God. He knows that he had sinned, that this is an aspect of God's judgment on him for his sin, yet he has continued to walk in fellowship with God, and he willingly subjects himself to what God has told him to do. Go up on top of this mountain. It's time that you will die. And we know that this wasn't just a natural death because it tells us that he was still had the vigor of life. He could have gone on. But because of his sin and because God had completed his work, Moses had accomplished his function in the plan of God, and it was time for Moses to enter into his rest. And he willingly, calmly, peacefully accepts that as he departs from the multitude and walks alone up that mountain to meet God. And I find that an irony because you follow Israel in the wilderness and Israel is in constant agitation trying to avoid death. You've led us into the wilderness. You've led us out here to die. We don't have any food. We're going to die. We don't have any water. We're going to die. And they were constantly afraid of death and constant agitation and constantly not trusting God for their life. And yet Moses, in contrast to that, peacefully walks into the presence of death. Because he had a personal relationship with God that the people in the wilderness did not grasp. There's a second irony here that we don't catch. The name of the mountain, Nebo, means prophet. And it was actually the name of a Babylonian god. It was the Babylonian god of education, of letters. And I see that so ironic because here you have Moses, who is one of the greatest prophets or the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, going up the mountain of prophet. And he is the one that God used to bring the letter of the law, the revelation of God from Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy. He is the one that begins to give us the scriptures, the written word. And it is not Nebo, but Jehovah. It is Elohim. It's God, the God of Israel, that does this. But it goes further than that because he goes up Mount Prophet, and he goes to Pisgah. Now, Pisgah means cleft. It's a cleft rock. Well, for one, if you're really wanting to see something, you're probably not going to go to a cleft rock. It's going to kind of close in what you're going to be able to see. So again, we get the impression this is probably not just his physical sight, but there's something supernatural taking place here. But this was Moses' life. Two elements that really defined him was back in Exodus chapter 33 when he's receiving the law. And he desired to see the glory of God. Where did God put him? It tells us that he put him in the cleft of the rock. And he covered him over with his hand, and his glory passed before him. But the second element that marks his life is his disobedience. And we can see in Isaiah 48, Isaiah 48:21, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. And it says again in Psalms 78:15 that Moses split the rock, that God watered his people from the split rock. And that points to God's provision, but it also demonstrates and brings to mind Moses' failure, because he was supposed to speak to the rock that second time. And rather than speaking to the rock, he struck the rock, and the rock split and provided water. And so as we go up Mount Prophet to the cleft rock, we're getting this kind of a summary of his life in the actual physical elements of his death. There are some types that we need to consider, and I don't want to go too far down this path, but just to remember that Moses was a type and his life served as a type. First of all, generally, when directions are mentioned in Scripture, it serves as a type. We see when Abraham went down to Egypt, that was also not just physically moving down, but spiritually he was not where he should have been. And oftentimes we see that when things are moving down, it's negative. And when the people are moving up, it's positive. And here it tells us that he is going up the mountain. And so even though this is a judgment from God, he is moving in a positive direction. He's moving spiritually well. But he is a type also in that Moses was the law, which cannot bring you into the promised land. The law cannot bring you to the land of rest. The law cannot bring us to salvation. So Moses, in the aspect of the type that God was setting up here, the picture, Moses wasn't going to go over the Jordan. And God worked that out in such a way, Moses sinned and God brought this judgment. But it stood for a purpose. It was a good purpose. The law cannot bring us to salvation. It cannot bring us into salvation, but it brings us to the border of it. Because the law makes us aware of God. It makes us aware of our sin. It can bring conviction upon our hearts and lives, but it can't save us. It shows us who we are. It shows us who God is, but ultimately it cannot lead us to salvation. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And that is the picture of Joshua. Joshua was the picture of Jesus Christ. And he leads his people victorious. He brings them into the land and gives them rest. I see a lot of secondary implications as you look at this passage. Some of this is just kind of seed for thought, let you kind of figure out, you know, why is this important? God saw fit to mention these things. What lessons can we learn from them? Why is it that Moses had to see the promised land before he died and not after? Why did Moses have to see the promised land before he died and not after? This goes against a lot of the modern ideas of death and spirit beings and what happens with our spirit after we die. And I didn't really even think about it until I was preparing for this service. Why couldn't God have just taken his life and then showed him the promised land? We have ideas that spirits kind of stick around the body or can haunt someplace or can travel throughout the earth or whatever. Or that maybe spirits that go to heaven are able to look down and watch us as we go through our life. And that's not what we would derive from this passage. I mean, if God could have just allowed him to see the promised land after he died, or if he was watching over the people of Israel as they went into the promised land and fought their battles and entered into their rest, he would have seen it. But apparently it was important that he see it before he died. And so I think that demonstrates to us that those that are that pass on before us, they are not hanging around. They're not haunting. Certainly there are spirit beings and demons and activity, but the actual spirit of people is dealt with by God at the point of death. Absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. And as we look at the picture of the saints before the throne of God in the book of Revelation, they had a completely different perspective on life. Their focus was the throne. They saw what was taking place not by watching what was on the earth, but seeing what was going on in the throne room of God. They saw the judgments proceeding forth. They saw the horses and so forth. They saw the vials. They saw the imagery in the throne room. Their focus was on the throne. They knew what was kind of going on, and yet they had questions. How long? But it wasn't because they were watching the people on the earth. And so I think that can be helpful to us to understand. We're not looking to dead saints to lead us into the presence of God. We're not looking for ancestors that have gone before us to watch over us and to protect us. God wants us to place our focus upon him. He is our protector. He's the one that watches over us. He is our God, and not those that have gone before. Precious in his sight is the death of his saints, as Psalm 116:15 tells us. And this whole passage demonstrates that it was important to God what Moses was going through. There was a time for death, and God was present in that moment. God was with him. But not only is the aspect of him, the spirit and soul leaving the body, important to God, even the body was important. Let's go to Jude verse 9. And Jude is using this as an argument for something else, but it gives us a glimpse at something under the inspiration of God that we didn't get back here in Deuteronomy. He says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" There's a lot here we don't understand. It's taking place in the spirit realm. Why would Satan be interested in a dead body? I don't know the answer to that, other than the fact that it wouldn't have been good. His purposes would have been evil. Did he want to animate that body? Did he want to reveal where that body was buried so that it would become a stumbling block to the people of Israel? We're not told. But for some reason, Satan wanted a dead body. But God was concerned about that dead body. He watched over it. And Satan wasn't allowed to have it. God is concerned with every aspect of our life. The depth of his love for us goes so far that we sometimes don't even realize it. You know, why would it matter what happens to my body after I'm gone? I enter into the presence of God. God's able to resurrect that body wherever it is and put me back with my body in the resurrection, and I'm going to have it perfected in the presence of God for all of eternity. What does it really matter? I don't know. But it mattered. It mattered to God for some reason. We have a lot of question today. What do you do with the body of somebody that's passed away? And I don't mean this to be critical or to say, you know, you've made a terrible choice and you're under God's judgment for your choices here. But just as you're thinking through the process, should we cremate? Do you just cremate the body because it's cheaper, it's more convenient, or do we bury the body? Just put into your thinking, when God had a choice, what did he do? God is a consuming fire. He could have consumed the body of Moses. Nobody would ever have seen it. Satan couldn't have gotten to it. But that's not what God chose to do. God chose in that moment to bury the body. And we ask ourselves in other aspects of life, what would Jesus do, or what would God want us to do? Well, what did God do when he had the choice and the opportunity? It tells us that Moses lived for 120 years. I already mentioned that this was not a natural death. He was in the vigor of his life. He still could have lived on. In fact, his ancestors had all lived longer. His father lived to be 137, his grandfather 133, and his great-grandfather 137. So there was longevity there. And yet his life was cut short. It was cut short because of sin. And we need to be aware that our sin does have consequences, and sometimes it cuts our lives short. At 120 years, he did not... In one sense, his life was cut short, but in another sense, he had fulfilled his purpose. And we can take comfort in that as well. That God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And he knows everything about us. And he knows the sins that we're going to commit. And he knows how that's going to affect our bodies. He knows how all that works together. And he is not going to allow us to die until his plan for our life is completed. He's taken everything into consideration. He's been sovereign in all of it. And so when somebody dies early in life, and we look at that and say, what a tragedy. They died so early. They died before their time. In one sense, yes, we understand that, but truly, nobody dies before their time. We all die according to the time that God has set for us. And it will be registered to our account according to the sins that we committed. It was humanly, in that human perspective, it was Moses' fault that he dies at 120 years. But from the divine perspective, it was God who took his life. In fact, as you look at that verse, he says, according to the word of the Lord. That word according can be understood as by. That as Moses was standing there on that mountain, God spoke the word and Moses died. The Jews have a tradition saying that it was by the kiss of God's lips that he died. Now, the word doesn't take us that far. But still, God holds our life in his hands. And he extends it as long as it is to his purpose. And he blesses us with long life sometimes because of our faithfulness to him. And sometimes he cuts our life short because of our sinfulness. But all of it was within his divine plan. It tells us that the people mourned for 30 days. Normally, the Jewish people mourned for 7 days when a normal person died. But when a leader, somebody that was reverenced, honored person in the community died, they would extend that period of mourning. And here they extended it to 30 days. But then he tells us that the mourning ended. And that's an important aspect for us too. It is right to mourn. We know that even Jesus shed tears over the death of a loved one when he stands at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. And it's right to shed tears. It's right to mourn. It's right to go through that process. It's good and healthy, but it's not healthy to allow it to continue indefinitely. They had a period of mourning. And certainly they were going to miss Moses beyond 30 days. They don't just forget him. He doesn't just, you know, pass out of their minds. But the aspect of deep sorrow for the loss of something, they put an end to that at 30 days. There's a point in time we have to allow the wound to heal. And sometimes people don't allow the wounds to heal. And that's not just in death, but in other tragic things that happen in our life. We continue to open the wound and we want to keep the wound fresh and we seem to find some kind of attachment to the suffering. And when it comes to the death of a loved one, it's a biblical understanding that that person has entered into the presence of God. If they're a believer, if they're a child that's below the age of accountability, that they have entered into God's presence. And yeah, we're going to miss them, but God doesn't want us to be dysfunctional in grief for the rest of our life. God wants to be a God of all comfort to us. He wants to minister to our hearts. He wants to teach us that there is eternal life. He wants to teach us that there is life for us. There's still purpose, there's still meaning, there's still things to do. I just read an article this week that said the widow effect is real, that oftentimes when one of a couple dies, the other one actually dies within a year or two. And they don't understand, you know, fully why that is. They said if it's even worse as they are younger. If they die in their 60s or 50s or 60s, it's even a higher likelihood that the spouse is going to die. Part of it's shock. They said some of it's related to their belief system. What do they believe about death? What do they have in relationship to their religion? And what do they have in relationship to their family support systems? There's a lot of factors that play into this. And when we don't have a right perspective on death, it can affect us as well. God wants us to live. He has purpose and meaning for our life. Sadly, it seems like Moses was more appreciated in death than in life. The people were constantly in contention with him. And yet, when he was removed from their presence, it was a deep grief to them. Sometimes we don't appreciate what we have until we don't have it anymore. And sometimes we misinterpret the relationship, the controversy and things that may be in a relationship as though they really don't care, they don't love me. When in reality, that's not true. And we need to be careful about that. We can see some lessons concerning leadership in this passage as well. We noted that his life was 120 years, but that was three segments of 40 years. The first 40 years, he was a prince in Egypt, a courtier. He was observing and learning and educated in the ways of being a king. Then his next 40 years, he was a shepherd in the wilderness. And then the next 40 years, he's under the mighty hand of God, leading the people of Israel as king in Jeshurun, as it was described. You know, we don't really know what the future holds for any of us. Moses, on the backside of the wilderness, leading around a bunch of sheep, would never have thought in a million years that he was ever going to go back and lead Israel out from Egypt. He would never imagine that he was going to perform miracles before Pharaoh. He would never imagine that he was going to go up Mount Sinai and stand in the presence of God and see the glory of God. He would never imagine that he was going to walk and talk with God face to face, as it were. We don't know what life brings. We don't know what it holds. We don't know what's around the bend. Life can be very difficult at times, and we can lose heart, and we think that what is always going to be, but that's not the case. A life that is directed by God may have some drastic movements, and when we're going through those movements, it can be kind of scary. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what's going to happen. We're trying to adjust our life just to survive and continue. But God is moving according to His will. God led him into the wilderness to learn how to shepherd sheep so that he wouldn't lead over his people like a king of Egypt. God develops his life. The things which he learned as a prince in Egypt were still valuable to him. He probably didn't think so when he was shepherding sheep in the wilderness. Boy, all that education, 40 years of study, what a waste of time. Didn't know what God was going to have for him. But God was developing him. God calls different people to different tasks. Not everybody is going to be a Moses. Moses was a shepherd. Moses didn't pass the torch to his son. He didn't pass the torch to another shepherd. He passed the torch to a general. God has a purpose and plan for each life, and he doesn't want all Moseses. He doesn't want all Joshuas. He's molding and shaping you for a purpose, and you have a place in his plan, and you are to fulfill that as you walk in a relationship with him. God calls different people to different tasks. No Christian needs to worry because he is not a Moses or a Joshua. And sometimes we uphold certain faithful believers who were used in a mighty way by God, and maybe sometimes to the detriment of our own thinking, to the detriment of raising up the next generation. I mean, look, we have books up here we want you to read about William Carey and you know, all these great missionaries that served God and did wonderful things, and Adoniram Judson and all these different people, and they were just head and shoulders above others. They were groundbreakers. And God needs those that will go out and open up new territory. But not everybody has to be a groundbreaker. He has a place for us. God doesn't expect us to do the jobs of another person. He's raised us up to do our job, and we need to depend upon Him and walk close to Him in order to accomplish it. He's not calling us to do somebody else's job. And that can bring a lot of peace to our minds. I think a lot of times, especially as you go into Bible college and things, there's a lot of pressure placed upon some of the students. It's all about missions. You got to be a missionary. And they're trying to find missionaries to go to foreign fields. And it can stir up a wrong response in our heart if we don't understand this. God may have called other members of the family. He may have called other people that are my friends or from my own church or something to go. But God didn't call me to that. He didn't want me to do those jobs. It's not my responsibility to go. My responsibility was to yield myself to the will of God and go where He calls me to go. And He's not going to lead me into somebody else's work. He leads me into the work that He has for me. And He equips me for the work that He has for me. Some will be great in the work of the Lord, in ways that are going to stand out in this life. Some will be great in the work of the Lord that is not going to be evident until we stand before the throne of God. But we're not all going to be of the same caliber, accomplishing the same kinds of things. But we're still important in the work of God. We see that Joshua did not receive the spirit of wisdom until he needed it. We can look at Joshua's life and we can see that God molded and shaped him. He placed him beside Moses and was observing, you know, the relationship between Moses and God and Moses and the people and how to govern. He led in battle. He was sent out as a servant. He did the things. He was faithful. But in all of that, he still was not ready to take the reins of command over the people of Israel. There's two aspects. God is working to develop our life, but we're not ready for the task. We're not ready to take on the responsibility until it is the right time to take on the responsibility. And in the moment of taking on the responsibility, God enabled. Moses placed his hands upon Joshua and blessed him, and he received a spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of God was upon him. We may look out into the future and see, especially as young people, life is going to be difficult. And we don't desire to move into that realm. It's much easier to stay at home and stay in our comfort zones. But we don't have to fear those things, because God is working now to prepare us, and He's going to enable us at the time that we need enablement. And sometimes as Christians, we can kind of terrify ourselves about what could happen in the future, persecution or whatever. We're not going to have the faith and the wisdom and the power to do the things that may be required of us in the future now. God reserves that for the time that we will experience it, so that we continue to walk in dependence upon Him. It is His work and His enablement, and it comes at the time that we need it most. And finally, we see what Moses was noted for. This is really upholding the character and work that Moses did. There was none like him. There hasn't been another. And yet he was looking for a prophet who would come that would be like him. And this testifies that it didn't happen in the Old Testament time. It came in Jesus Christ. But also we see that the things that he was noted for was not done by him, but through him. Right? In verse 11, "And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants and in all of his land," that wasn't Moses. Moses didn't have the power to call down these plagues upon Egypt. He was a man just like any one of us. What was accomplished through him. It was God at work through Moses. And if we're going to accomplish anything for eternity, it is because God has to do the work through us. Verse 12, "All the mighty power and the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." So we have two different aspects. Moses' ministry before the unbelieving and Moses' ministry before the believing. The chosen ones of God. And God worked through him. First, it was relationship with God. Then it was the power of God. He had to learn to walk in relationship with God. And he was humble, and he submitted himself to God, and he followed in obedience to God, and God equipped him. God filled him. God used his power through him because he was a willing servant. And we can't comprehend what God could do with our life if we would submit ourselves to him. But it's necessary. I can stand here in the pulpit for 50 years and preach and preach and preach. And unless God does the work, unless God impresses his word upon the heart, it's not of me. It's of God. And it could be said of any occupation. Wherever God has called you to work and minister, whatever is accomplished for eternity has to be of the Lord. And it's going to happen as you walk in a relationship with him. Love him with all your heart, your soul, your strength. Keep his commandments and love your neighbor as yourself. Walk in the joy of the Lord that we're not under the law and that God is sovereign. He's working in all things and he can use you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this study in the book of Deuteronomy. We found things here that we didn't expect to find. And maybe we can now say with David that we love your law, because we've taken the time to consider it. And we know, Lord, that there's more here than what we have understood so far. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and we do not have to fear. We do not have to anticipate judgment if we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen us, that we would continue to submit to you and be used of you where you've placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.